The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers had been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea."
Thanks, Jonathan. Good morning, Westside. If you haven't already turned to Revelation chapter 12, I invite you to do that. I want to welcome you as well. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. If you've been around for the last 3 months, you know full well that we're in a Revelation series, and you need to be applauded because we're halfway through it. So well done. Way to go. Fantastic. It's 22 chapters. Last week, Matt walked us through chapter 11, so we're 50% through. We're on the back nine, so to speak, all right? So, which is a very appropriate analogy today, being Master's Sunday. Don't yell out, all right, who's doing what? I'm PVRing it. So all you 4 people that like watching golf with me, just chill out, all right? But it's good to have you again. Like I said, Revelation chapter 12, we're walking through what is a wondrous text. I love the Bible, but I love certain parts of the Bible. It's hard to say more, but man, there's some tasty ones, and this is one of them. And so I'm looking forward to walking through this chapter with you. There's much packed in it, a lot of work to do as we walk through it together, lots of things that we need to neat-nick and grasp together and do a little work together on it. I also think it's appropriate, being halfway done this series, to remind ourselves of some things. Because what happens when you get into a longer series like this one, especially one that has as much work connected to it, because there's a lot of things that we have to wrestle through, We sometimes forget the big rocks in the jar, so to speak. Some of the things that we talked about on the front end, things like the book of Revelation is meant to be encouraging. We sometimes forget that. The book of Revelation is not a book that's meant to scare you. It's a book that's meant to bless you. It's a book of great encouragement. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have warnings in it. It doesn't have calls in it. There are calls of repentance in it. There are calls to return to first loves in it. There's calls to wake up and refresh what was yours at the beginning, calls like that. But in those calls, it's meant to be a book of great encouragement to the people of God and warnings to those that don't know God to become a follower of Jesus. So that's what the book of Revelation is about. Interesting, however, about the book of Revelation is that its encouragement doesn't come by way of it saying to us, things aren't as bad as they seem. It doesn't do that. In fact, it says, yes, things are as bad as they seem, but you need to gaze somewhere else. We need to be reminded that there are things that we don't see, that there is the unseen yet very present now. And we can't fixate on the things that we see and forget the unseen. And the beautiful aspect of this sweet treasure of a book is that it reminds us, in fact, it gives us the ability to peer from this present state to another present state, just as real and just as now as this one. What the book also does is it reminds us that on this side of heaven, that although we are citizens of heaven, yet while living in Rome, so to speak, whatever your Rome is, and our Rome is this place at this time in 2016, that we shouldn't be surprised when we meet antagonism, when we meet suffering, when we meet opposition, especially when we are people who don't cry out, Hail Caesar. We shouldn't be surprised when we meet antagonism and the like. But the call of Revelation is a call that we see in those times that we see throughout the books of the Bible that precede it. It's a call to, like I said earlier, fixate on the heavenlies, peer into that. It's a call to what Paul calls us to in places like Colossians 3, to set our minds on things above, where Jesus is seated on the throne. We see that in the book of Revelation. It's just packaged different. It's a piece of art, as I've talked about. It's a walk through a gallery, right? It's a walk through a museum. It's more poetry than prose. So we see a lot of imagery and a lot of symbolism. What we also see and understand and need to be reminded of, especially as we go into chapter 12, is that it's not linear in fashion and nature. The book of Revelation certainly has a beginning and has an end, but it's not linear. It doubles back on itself. In fact, what it does is it gives us a little bit of the story in certain image form, and then it stops, but then later on it calls us back. And it walks through the same scenario, but with different images and different symbols, with more color and more clarity and more definition, with certain gaps filled in. Now, the reason why I remind you of that is because of how chapter 11 ended last week. If you have your Bibles, just look at the last few verses of chapter 11. This is what Matt walked us through. Look at verses 15 and on. We read, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came for the and the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. You just stop there. What is this? This is the end. This is finality in chapter 11. This is the final word. This is This is a description of what we will see in greater measure and in greater depth and in greater breadth as we get to the end of the book. But make no mistake, Westside, that's the end. Chapter 11 is the end, but as I said at the beginning, we're only halfway done. So what's going on? Doubling back, which is what Revelation 12 is all about. Revelation 12 is going to double us back, but not taking us just before chapter 11. It's going to double us back at times all the way to the garden scene in Genesis 3. It's going to double us back to the birth of Jesus. It's going to double us back to the ministry of Jesus. It's going to remind us of those things, but it's going to show it and package it in a different way. And we need to get that because it's so sweet. It's so sweet and it's so precious and it's such a gift. And if we don't remind ourselves of that, we're going to miss it. So let's double back together by looking at the first six verses of chapter 12. Everybody good? All right, here we go. This is going to be fantastic. Love this. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. What is this? What is this? I have no idea. No idea. Let's walk through it. 3 major players are introduced in these 6 verses. If you're taking notes, 3 major players. You got to note them. The first is a woman. That's player number 1. The second is a great red dragon. That's player number 2. Third player is a male child. Now, who are these? Well, let's take a look at them one by one. So let's begin, as is always appropriate, with the woman. Okay? So let's take... Thank you. I'm just trying to... Anyways. Now, who is she? We see her in verse 1. A woman. Well, what's helpful to us in verse 1 is how she's described. So if we're trying to figure her out, how is she described? Well, she's described with being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. Now, why that description is helpful to us is understanding the full story of God. And if you understand the full story of God, and what I mean is the full story of God written in his word that is for us, you will remember a guy named Joseph. Remember Joseph had a nice coat, daddy's boy, one of the favorites, if not the favorite of his daddy. His brothers hated him. Brothers sold him out, told daddy that he was devoured. That Joseph, hated by his brothers because he kept on sharing dreams with them. Dreams wrapped up in things like, you're all going to bow down to me. It's going to be great. And they didn't like that, as I think every brother or daughter or sister would not like that with their siblings. One of those dreams that Joseph has is recorded for us in Genesis 37, verse 9, where we read this. Then he dreamed, that's Joseph, another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, when we read that, we need to think Revelation 12, 1. Now, who is this? Who is this? Well, who are the 11 stars plus Joseph? 12 stars? They are the 12 sons. The 12 sons of who? The son. Who's the son? Jacob. Joseph's daddy was Jacob. As I've talked about much, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, 12 tribes. So this is what we get a description here. We take it to Revelation 12, and it helps us figure out an answer. Who is this woman? This woman is Israel. But not so fast. I want you to look at verse 1 again. And I want you to see a very important word. Because in verse 1 we read, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman." Now, if you like underlining words, if you like making notes and taking notes, that word sign is really important. Say, meon in the Greek. This use of the word sign tells us that this image is meant to convey something much grander, much bigger, that there's a greater reality at play, even bigger than the nation of Israel. Now, the reason why I can say that with great conviction is because we learn and read of some other things connected to this woman. What are some of the things that we see connected to this woman? Well, one of the things that we see is that she gives birth to a male child who is to rule the nations. Now, I'll try to prove this to you later, but just for the sake of time, who is a woman who gave birth to a male child who rules the nations? Mary. Mary. So who is this woman? Israel and Mary. But we're not done yet. We're not done yet. Keep on working with me. See, later in this chapter, this dragon has his title changed to a serpent. His description has gone from goes from dragon to serpent. And this serpent later on, as we read and as you heard Jonathan read, wages war with the woman. Now, let me ask you this question. As you consider the story of God, where else do we see a serpent waging war with a woman? The garden. Who is that woman? That woman is Eve. So let's keep on working hard together. We have the dragon, the woman, 12 stars. We see the nation of Israel. We see the woman giving birth to one who rules the cosmos, right? Mary. Now we have a woman who is battling a serpent. That is Eve. In fact, in Genesis 3, in the aftermath of the serpent deceiving Eve, this is what God says to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," and note that next phrase, "her offspring." This is birth language. Birth language that we see back in Revelation 12. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But we're not done yet. We have Israel, we have Mary, we have Eve. But then look at verse 17. In verse 17, we read that the dragon makes war with the rest of the woman's, see that word? Offspring. But note how the offspring is described. Offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who's that? It's us, if you're a follower of Jesus. It's the church. It's the church. He makes war on the church. So let's put this all together. Israel, Mary, Eve, the church. Who is the woman? The kingdom of God. Us. The messianic kingdom, the true Israel, the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile together, the 144,000 pictured here in a different way. The woman is the people of God described in this way. Same group, like I said, in comparison to the 144,000, but different images. That's the first player. Who's the second player? Well, the second player is the great red dragon. The great red dragon, and he is great. He is great, depicted by his 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems, his great tail, his sweeping away of 1/3 of the stars. He's a great dragon. Power, power, authority, and reign. So who is this? Well, this is easier to figure out because of what we read in verse 9. Look at verse 9. "And the great red dragon," or the great dragon, "was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth," and so on. So who is the great red dragon? The great red dragon is Satan. but not so fast. Go back to verse 3. What word shows up at the beginning of verse 3? And another sign appeared in heaven. Same word. So we have to stop. We've got to slow down. We've got to ask some questions. What we are told when we see that is that there is a bigger reality at play here too. We have to see something grander. We have to work really hard to figure this out. The difficulty is that in chapter 12 of Revelation, we don't glean as easily what this bigger reality is. For us to glean it, we actually need to move to chapter 13. We're going to be looking at chapter 13 next week, but in chapter 13, we are introduced to two beasts. It's going to be great if you come back. We're going to talk about beasts, and 666, and marks of the beast next. That's next week. All right, it's going to be great. Best sermon you'll ever hear on beasts. So we're going to talk about beasts. Now, here's the thing about the beast, though. Let me show you. I'll give you a little taste for next week. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. Beast number 1, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, oh, here we see it. The dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. Now drop down to verse 11, second beast. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. And it spoke like a dragon. So what is this? How do we make sense of this? We have two beasts, but where are they getting their power from? The dragon, Satan. But you don't see Satan. What you see are beasts. Understanding this in this unholy trinity that we're going to talk about next week, what we get in terms of understanding the sign or the symbol that the great dragon is meant to portray is this great dragon symbolizes all that which opposes God and God's people, all empowered by Satan behind it. So next week when we start talking about the beasts, we will start asking questions, okay, what is Satan behind? What is he working through? What is he empowering? And we're going to start talking about culture. And we're going to start talking about what marks our lives. Are we marked by the culture around us, the beast around us, or are we marked by Jesus? We're going to talk about that. But we get the sense that what the red dragon signifies, symbolizes, is all that opposes God and his people. Everything. More on that next week. Third player. Third player is this male child. Now, who is this? This is Jesus. This is strongly evidenced in verse 5 when we read about the male child who rules the nations with a rod of iron. You can read about that at the birth of Jesus in places like Matthew chapter 2. But we really see this being Jesus in the second part of verse 5 where we read, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What's really important in verse 5 is that you don't read this as immediately happening, that the child is born and immediately whisked away. Read this as a very abridged description of the work of Jesus. That Jesus comes, is born, lives his life, is crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascends to the throne. What you have in verse 5 is a Coles Notes version of the victory of Jesus. So we have Jesus, we have the great red dragon who is Satan, and we also have the woman that is the people of God. But here's what I want you to notice about the male child. What word don't we see in connection with the male child? The word that has already come up twice. Sign. The word sign is not connected to the male child. Why? Well, to quote one author, because Jesus is the reality. Jesus is who we need to see. Everything is wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus doesn't point to something else. Jesus is the one all else points to. We need to see Jesus. Don't miss that. We need to see Jesus. To quote another author that I read this week, there is no literal woman, there is no literal dragon, but there is a male child, and his name is Jesus. So what do we have? West Side, working hard together. This is great. We have the people of God. We have the people of God, the woman. We have the enemy of God, Satan. And we have the Son of God, Jesus. That's what we get so far. It's wondrous. Painting, nice, beautiful. Let's keep on going through it. I want you to notice what the dragon attempts to do with Jesus. Do you see that in verse 4? The dragon attempts to do what with Jesus? Devour him. He attempts to devour him. Now, when did this take place? Well, it took place in places like Bethlehem on the first Christmas by way of Herod. When Herod killed all boys 2 years and younger, Herod may have carried it out, but the dragon was behind it. But the dragon attempted to devour Jesus in the wilderness too. And later when he entered Judas, but Jesus was victorious and is now on the throne, verse 5. But where is the woman? Where are the people of God? We'll take a look at verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's have a little fun together. Let's see if we can figure this out. When we read that number, 1,260, and we were introduced to it last week as Matt took us through chapter 11, or 42 months, or time times half a time, they all mean the same thing. Three and a half years, sometimes we read about 3.5 days. 42 months, all the same period of time, 30 days, 42 times 30, 1,260, time times, one time, two times, half a time, 3.5. So we have these periods of time. Now, what should we do with this? What are we to conclude? Are we to take these figures as literal periods of time? My humble offering is no. My humble offering is that we aren't to think of them as a period of time, but as a type of time. A horrifying time. A time prophesied by Daniel and brought to fruition most dramatically by the Greeks and their empire 200 years before Christ. Just to demonstrate that I'm not nuts, let me give you four quotes really fast in a row, okay? The first, D.A. Carson. He writes, it, speaking of 1,260, is a numeric symbol of a time of suffering most connected to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C., a horrific period of time that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel 7 and 9. Gordon Fee adds this, in apocalyptic literature, such numeric imagery refers to a time of national distress. John now is using it to point to a limited time of suffering on the part of God's people, which precedes the coming of the glorious kingdom of God. We then read this from the authorship of Paul Spilsbury. They, 1,260 days, 42 months, time times half a time, 3.5 days, do not tell us anything about the literal duration of the tribulation, but what the tribulation will be like. Lastly, Daryl Johnson writes, the numeric symbol refers to the whole time the church is in the world, caught up in the crunch of clashing kingdoms. So the question is, when do the 1,260 days or 42 months or the time times and half a time begin? They began at the ascension of Jesus. What happens in verse 5? Jesus ascends back to the throne. What happens in verse 6? The people of God are taken into the wilderness where they are nourished for 1,260 days. So they began at the ascension of Jesus and will continue until his second coming. Well, Jesus ascended 2,000 years ago and he hasn't come back. Norm, that's more than 1,260. That's my point. Don't think period, think type. And what marks this period of time. What marks this period of time is tribulation for God's people and a promise that he nourishes and sustains his own even when appearances suggest otherwise. Now, where do I get that from? Look at verse 6 one more time. Where is the woman, the people of God, where are they taken? The people of God are taken into the wilderness where they are nourished. Now, when we read about the people of God being taken into the wilderness where they are nourished by God, what should we be thinking about? Where else do we come across the people of God being nourished in the wilderness? The Exodus. The Exodus, where they journeyed in the wilderness and were literally nourished by God, led by God. Pillar of fire, cloud, led by God, nourished by God. But I want you to notice, just in case you're not quite convinced that this is what should be coming up in our minds, look at verse 14. Drop down to verse 14 and look at what it says there. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle that, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, with that ringing in your ear, just keep that. Just focus hard on 14, verse 14. I want you to hear what God says to Moses in Exodus 19 on that wilderness journey. Notice what he says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They were brought out of Egypt on eagle's wings. Verse 14, eagle's wings to the wilderness. And as I said, when we look and remember the story of God in that first Exodus, that wilderness journey, God takes them into the wilderness, out of Egypt, nourishes them, quail, manna, water from a rock, directing them, leading them in that wilderness journey. But can I ask you a question? Was that wilderness journey free from trials and tests? It wasn't free from trials and tests. There's enemies, temptation. There was idolatry going back to what they did before. In fact, a cry to go back to Egypt. We have the Amalekites and we have the Philistines. And before they enter the promised land, they have giants that they have to go before, trusting God. So to us in our wilderness journey. You will read people that look at this verse and go, what this is talking about is total protection. This is talking about taking people out, putting them into the wilderness where they're totally protected. Nowhere in the Bible can you support that idea. Because in our wilderness Exodus journey, even when we're taken out on eagle's wings, on this side of heaven, in the 1,260 days of our journey, there's great trials and tests and great tribulation, but there's also nourishment. And there's also direction. There's God walking with us, faithfully walking with us and taking care of our needs and calling us to walk in faithfulness even when we see giants before us, even when we battle our apathy and we want to go back. We want to go back to Egypt. It was a lot better in Egypt. That's the picture that we have here. That's what's taking place. So put this all together. Jesus is victorious, he's on the throne, and we, his people, are on an exodus, freed from sin and slavery, and journeying in the wilderness toward a promised land. But that's only verses 1 to 6. There's more. So let's keep on walking. What happens next when we hit verse 7 is we make a move from planet Earth to heaven. We don't move ahead, we now see something from a different vantage point. We go from the work of Jesus on planet Earth to what takes place as the result of his work in the heavenlies. So let's read verses 7 to 10. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there is no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Just stop there. So as I said, these verses describe what took place on a cosmic level in the heavenlies by way of the work of Jesus on earth. Satan is thrown down. That's the result. In fact, you'll see that expression thrown down six times. John wants to make it very clear what took place. Satan was thrown down. Now, if we were to stop here in verse 10 and not read further, we might think that the reason why Satan is conquered and thrown down is because of Michael the archangel and his angels that fought against Satan and his angels. That's not the reason why Michael was victorious. The reason why Michael was victorious is because of what we read in verse 11. And in verse 11, we read, and they have conquered him, that Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So why was Satan defeated? He was defeated by the blood of the Lamb. To put it a different way, Michael is victorious in heaven because of the work of Jesus on earth. But here's the thing, and this will transition us to asking a couple of questions with the time that we have remaining. What's the disposition of Satan now? What's his demeanor? Well, the answer is he's furious. He's furious. He is full of wrath. The one who opposes the people of God while they journey in the wilderness is furious. So let's read verses 12 to 17 with the question, why? Why is he so furious in addition to simply being thrown down? Look at verses 12 to 17. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So let me ask the question. Let's walk through it together. Why is Satan furious? Let me give you three reasons why. The first reason is because his time is short. In fact, as you look at verse 12, he knows that his time is short. He knows it. Satan has no doubt about who is in control. His fallen angels have no doubt either, as we see during the earthly ministry of Jesus. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, there is this episode where Jesus confronts one who is possessed by several demons. It's in Matthew chapter 8. It's the scenario where the demons are put into the pigs and the pigs run into the water. But in that conversation with the demons, this is what the demons say to Jesus. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Satan's future is set. He knows it, and he, along with his angels, shudders. Westside, there is no more assured believer of God's word than Satan himself. Satan is so convinced of God's word that his chief aim is to have you not believe it. Here's the second reason why he is so furious. His territory is diminishing. As the gospel, the good news story of Jesus, goes out, Satan's domain decreases. As Jesus declared to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In a text that mirrors ours, another scene from the Gospels, it's when Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples for ministry, two by two ministry. And they come back and they have this great debriefing time. And this is what the disciples say. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. Fall like lightning from heaven. His domain is limited. His territory is diminishing as the gospel goes out, which leads naturally to a third reason why he is angry, and that is his success is limited too. God is sovereign. God is in control, and Satan is on a leash, knowing a time is coming when he will be eternally bound. But for now, he wages war on us. God's people on their wilderness journey. Now, why God's people? Well, because his ultimate battle is against God himself and goes after God by way of God's people. That's his battle. And I remind you that we are the body of Christ. And he wages war on the body of Christ, going after God by way of God's people. If you remember the story of Saul on the road to Damascus, when Jesus knocks him to his knees and Jesus asks him a question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not the church, certainly he was. But why do you persecute me? Satan, by way of the people that he influences, attacks God by way of God's people. That's his desire, his utmost aim. So that's why he's angry. But here's a second question that I think is really important for us to walk through, and that is, how does Satan wage this war? What are his tactics, at least laid out in Revelation chapter 12? Well, again, let me give you three. The first is he deceives. In verse 9, we read that Satan's the deceiver of the whole world. He's been a liar and a twister of truth from the very beginning. Satan is such a liar and deceiver that he deceived himself into thinking that he could battle against God. The sad thing is we have the tendency to think the same way. Buy into the idea that we can battle against God. So he deceives. He also accuses. The very name Satan means accuser. That's what the name Satan means. But it's more than just a name. It's his very nature. He accuses us before God, and he accuses us by way of others, and he uses us to accuse others too. He empowers it. You may not see him, but you see his work. He also kills. The dragon is the color of blood, blood red. He seeks to kill, and if not physically, then by threatening us with the idea that if we follow Jesus, we'll lose out, that it's not worth it. He kills by fear of death. If it's going to cost me my life, I don't want it. We must see the work of Satan in all of this. We must see the unseen. We must see this very present darkness. Satan, yes, doesn't show up as a snake, but he does show up. He shows up in us. Don't we so often speak words of death to others and to ourselves? He shows up in others. He shows up in our minds. As I said earlier, and as we will see next week, he shows up in culture itself, which all stand in opposition to the things of God and the people of God. So if that's why he is so furious, and that if that is how his tactics get waged and get manifested, let's end by considering how we do battle against him. How do we conquer? How do we overcome? Well, again, three things that we see all coming out of verse 11. First, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. The only victory that we have over Satan, sin, and death is the blood Jesus shed on the cross. We conquer, as we see in verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb, which reminds us of chapter 5. Behold, the Lamb that is slain is now standing. Who are those that stand before the throne? He who is on the throne, those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We conquer, and this is where our conquering begins, by the Lamb that was slain. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that saves, but a gospel that we need to keep on reminding ourselves of when accusations come our way. When accusations come our way by our enemy accusing us of things that are true but are no longer ours because of the cross. So we need to keep on preaching the gospel, the blood of the Lamb, just looking and gazing at that, fixating on that. That's where our victory is. That's how we conquer. Yes, that's true. Enemy, that's true, but no longer mine because of the blood of Jesus. We need to keep on preaching that to ourselves, and we need to keep on preaching that to those who come against us, whom Satan is using. So you're no longer, you know, you're not worthy. Do not know of your past, what you did last night. You're no longer worthy. Go, no, I am worthy, not because of me, but because of what Jesus has done for me. We need to battle that way. We battle by way of the Lamb. We battle by way of the work of the Lamb and the blood that was shed by the Lamb. It begins there. We conquer that way. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time, and we need to hold the gospel up into the face of our enemy and say, no, it's not who I am anymore. We also battle by the word of our testimony, as you see in verse 11. This isn't referring to our personal testimony, but the testimony of Jesus. As we see in verse 17, we hold to the testimony of Jesus. We fight the deceits and lies and twisting of the word by the truth about Jesus and who we are in him. We hold to the testimony of Jesus. And lastly, we conquer by not loving our lives even unto death, which means we overcome the same way Jesus did, by becoming obedient to the point of death. We conquer the same way. Why is that? Because victory comes in death. We win by dying. We overcome by not buying into the idea that death is the end, but just the beginning. Because of Jesus, death is no longer the worst thing that can happen to us, so the threat of death is a threat no longer. And as we are called to die to things here, to give all away, perhaps the call that was given to the rich young ruler is a call given to us, we can do so gladly because we have that which is greatest, Jesus himself. And he's better by far. I want to close by reading a longer excerpt from a book that I quoted from earlier, Paul Spilsbury's book, a little book on the book of Revelation. I'll read this and I'll wrap up and then we'll respond. He writes, after the Israelites escaped from Egypt, they felt abandoned in the wilderness. In fact, though they were being nourished and guided by God, they received manna and quail to eat and water from a rock to drink. A cloud guided them by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were attacked by enemies and wild animals, yes. They were rebellious and mutinous, yes. They grew wary of their travels and sometimes wished that they had never left Egypt, yes. But in the end, God did indeed bring those who held on to their faith to the place that he had promised. So it is for the followers of the Lamb. We are nourished and guided in a context of hardships and conflict. We face enemies, troubles, and the rebellion of those around us. We are painfully aware of the sin and apathy in ourselves. Nevertheless, to follow the Lamb is to join the company of those who accept the harsh realities of the present age, knowing that this is where we are called to worship the one who sits on the throne. We know that the way to God is through resurrection, but resurrection comes after death. That's chapter 12. That's chapter 12. As I close, a couple of final thoughts. The first is, this chapter answers the question of why things can often be so bad, even though Jesus is victorious, even though we are his people, and even though Satan is conquered. It answers that question. It answers that question as we look around at the world that can so often and is spiraling desperately out of control. But doesn't it also demonstrate that the worse things get, the closer Jesus is? Isn't that chapter 12 too? The worst things get, the closer Jesus is. So Westside, knowing that, as you look around the world, can you see him coming? Look. Behold, he's coming. He's coming. And as we spend our 1,260 days in this wilderness that is ours, we keep on crying out, come, Lord Jesus. And forgive me for those times where I take my eyes off you and you on the throne and gaze back at Egypt and complain and grumble and seek nourishment in so many places other than you. And thank you for your grace and your blood, that it doesn't depend on me. It's all been achieved by you. That's chapter 12. It's a good chapter. It's a good chapter. Let's pray together. And so we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. We rejoice. We rejoice, Jesus, with the heavenlies because you've conquered. You've thrown down our enemy. And he knows it. But we need help because we're in the wilderness. We need help. So we come to you. We come to you for nourishment now. We want to be filled by you. It's the only way we'll have any achievement of success as we journey toward the promised land. Nourished by you, following you, being willing to die. Perhaps never physically in terms of losing our life for your sake, but called to die, die to so much for your sake because you're better by far. Thank you for your grace. I pray that if people in this time, I just need to receive grace upon grace. I pray that they would. As we worship you and remember you, Jesus, during this time where we remember especially the bloodshed for us. So I pray that this would be just a really sweet, pleasing time to you as we respond and worship, and that we would be filled. We want more of you, more of you. Want to know you more. Want to know the power of your resurrection in our lives. So we want that. In Jesus, your great name, I pray. Amen. Would you rise, please, Westside, as we go into a time of response?